Father, we come right now to this passage of Scripture as we consider this great theme of yours, how you have made your dwelling place amongst us. Firstly, through Eden, the temple, and the exile that you are looking at this morning, when the home of the Israelites were demolished, but yet you were still with them. So, Father, as we look at this passage in Chronicles, a difficult book from an Old Testament book, Father, we just want to pray for your wisdom, that this may not just be a book to us, but there may be living words of the Holy Spirit to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. I have some good friends in the U.S., and one of them is by the name of Charles. He's the chaplain of one of the largest prisons in South California, and he has a great heart to bring the gospel to the prisoners there. One time he had evangelistic service outreach there across the prisons in Calipatria in South California, invited me there to preach, which I was so grateful to preach at the prisons. After the last night there, Charles and his wife Chris brought me out to a Mexican restaurant to eat. The food was very spicy to them, but not when you're from Singapore and Malaysia. Hawk and Mainly would definitely concur with me on that. We have a very high threshold for what we consider as hot and spicy. But today it was very spicy. They swallowed more water than food that night. The next day, Chris, the wife, had a very bad stomach ache. And out of the three of us, she was the only one with the tummy ache. And so she thought it was food poisoning. So she went and lodged even a complaint to this restaurant. A few days later, the stomach ache never went away. So Chris went to see the doctor. Do you know what was wrong with her? It was not the spicy food, but she was pregnant. Both Charles and Chris were already 50 years old or more at this time, and they didn't expect to have a child, at least not at that age. But they were elated. They were so excited about this child, decided to buy all kinds of good things, and they prepared a room for this child even before the child was born. 9 months later, baby Joshua came. Baby Joshua initially looked very fine as a little baby, but when they brought baby Joshua for a checkup, they realized that baby Joshua was not like any normal baby. He has autism. He wouldn't grow up like a normal child and would be dependent upon the parents for a long time. Charles and Chris were very upset, and they were very sad for many weeks. And one thing, when Chris called me over the phone, she said to me, "You know what, Timothy? I think God is punishing us. God is punishing us. That is why He gave us baby Joshua with autism. I've been combing through my past, and I've noticed a few things I've really done wrong, but never really confess. I think God is punishing me." What would you say to Chris if she were your friend? It's a real problem. You don't have to be anyone but a mom to know that. The lady who was in my previous church, when the police called her and said, "We've got your son in the police station," the immediate thing that she thought of is, "What have I done wrong? That my kids have screwed up?" So what do you say? Not so long ago, in one of our services, we had a visiting speaker who came to give a testimony. I didn't hear it because I must be asleep, but Jenny heard it, and Jenny said to me that he was a doctor, a very fine doctor, who felt God's call to the mission field, but he refused because he was getting more money being a doctor than a missionary. And later on, he testified that God struck him with blindness on one eye. He felt that it was God's punishment. What then do we say? In order to understand this question, mind you, these are not the people who are immature, half-baked believers. One is Chris, a chaplain's wife. One is a seasoned preacher who has a doctorate behind his name. But yet they all come to the same conclusion. Does God punish us for our sickness? I want to look with you to try to tackle this question at one passage this morning in the Bible, and let the Bible answer the questions for us. I want to look at this passage in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. 2 Chronicles, because we're studying through a series right now, God's Dwelling Place With Us, ending in Bethlehem next week. and into Christmas. And we've looked at how God started building his dwelling among us in Eden. And then last week we looked at the temple. This week we are going to look at the exile, when Israel went into the exile. And the books of Chronicles testified to that. In the Hebrew Bible, the first and second Chronicles belong to one book, they're not two books. And the books of Chronicles are not found in the middle of the Old Testament like our English Bible, but in the Hebrew Bible, they're the final book in the Old Testament. They close off the Old Testament. So the words that Rita read for us this morning are actually the final words of the Old Testament in its Hebrew form. So whoever wrote 1st and 2nd Chronicles, many scholars call him the chronicler. So we'll just call him the chronicler. The chronicler, who was he? He was a hobo. By the time he was writing, he was already a homeless man. He was a vagabond, he was a tramp, whatever you call it. He's a hobo. He was a homeless man because Jerusalem had already fallen and there was no more temple. It was burned down by the Babylonians. Many of his neighbors were uprooted from their homes and they were brought to Babylon. And God seemed very silent. And for the next 400 years into the New Testament, you are going to face with a period of silence from God. This is why 1st and 2nd Chronicles mention God many times. But out of the 65 chapters, God is only seen active three times. Very reflective of the time when the chronicler was writing his book. So this was a hobo, a homeless man, trying to meditate on the past, just like Chris, trying to meditate on her past. Because something bad has happened to Israel. They have lost their land. Many of the women were raped. Many of their young men were brought into exile as slaves. Something bad has happened. And just like my friend Chris, the chronicler here combs back the past of Israel and tries to think back. What went wrong? Why is God punishing us for what is happening to us? Why are we homeless right now? And so the book of Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles, begin with Adam until the time when they were, which is in the exile. Only three books begin with Adam until the time of the author. What are the three books, remember? Only three books in the Bible that begin with Adam. You have Genesis, you have the Chronicles, and you also have Matthew. And we're going to talk a little bit about Matthew a little bit later. This is going to be very important to Chronicles. So what went wrong? So let's ask this hobo, this chronicler, who begins his meditation in 1 and 2 Chronicles, and he comes to the end of his meditations and asks him, what went wrong? Two things. Number one, sin robs us. Sin robs us. Let's read 2 Chronicles here in chapter 36, in the last chapter of his conclusion. The Lord, the God of our ancestors, sent word to them through the messengers again and again because he had pity on the people and on his dwelling place. But they mock God's messengers, despise his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of God was aroused against his people and was wrought no remedy. He brought up against them the king of the Babylonians, who killed the young man with the sword in the sanctuary and did not spare the young man or the young women, the elderly or the infirm. God gave them all into the hands of King Nebuchadnezzar. The reason why Jerusalem fell, why they were homeless, according to the chronicler, after reflecting from Adam until his time, is because the people sinned. Very simply, they mocked God's messengers, they scoffed his prophets, that's what he says. So in what ways have Israel scoffed and mocked God's prophets? Verse 21, he tells us, the land enjoyed its Sabbath rest. All the time of its desolation it rested until the 70 years were completed in fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. How did they mock God's people? Because they didn't keep the Sabbaths. And that is why they were chased out of the land so the land right now could enjoy its Sabbath rest. What do you mean? You see, when God created heavens and the earth in Genesis 1, God rested on the seventh day. In the ancient Near East, many accounts of creation by many different gods were being written, but there is no God who rested on the seventh day. Why did God rest on the seventh day?
It's not as if God is worn out, just like sometimes we do, and in the snooze.
No, rest over creation means God is over his creation, that no creation, nothing on earth or heaven, has the ability to threaten him. He can rest. It shows his sovereignty over creation. And so later when God created his dwelling place here on earth through the tabernacle, immediately after the tabernacle was being built in Exodus chapter 31, he immediately gives the laws about the Sabbath. Because God is saying, I've now built my dwelling place among you, and because I protect you, you can rest too. That's why the Sabbath law always followed after the tabernacle. So Sabbath is not so much just a replenishment of our bodies, but it's a statement that if you trust God and God reigns over this world, we can rest because nothing will ever threaten us. It's a characteristic of God, and it will also be the characteristic of anyone who dwell with God. But did Israel believe God? No. 2 Chronicles chapter 25 verse 18 tells us that by the time of Samuel, very early on in the history, they've given up all these practices. They've not kept the Sabbath. Really, they've not really kept the Sabbath. They've never let the land rest. Why? Because they wouldn't trust God. You know, you have to give up one day a week to rest. God, if I have to give up one day a week, you know what I can do in one day a week? I could earn so much money, I could take up another job, I could spend so much time with you, with my family. One day a week, why give to God? They never trusted God. They never trusted God. And then God demanded them to rest 1 year in 7 years. My goodness, God, are you kidding? Rest. Who is going to provide for my family? Are you going to do that? Who's going to do all that? So they never really trusted God. They never really trusted that God could provide and rest in him. So the Israelites work, and they work because they're like us. I can do so much in one day. Why give it to God? I can do so much with 10% of my income. Why give to God? But at the end of the day, did they have more money? Did they have more time? What does verse 18 say? He carried to Babylon all the articles from the temple of God, both large and small, the treasures of the Lord's temple and the treasures of the king and his officials. They wanted more money, they wanted more time because they didn't want to keep the Sabbath, because they wanted more money, more time to earn more money, to be more stable. But at the end of the day, did they have more time? Their time was no longer there. As they were brought to exile, the time became the time of their slave masters. And the money were all taken by the Babylonians. Sin creates a mirage, an illusion. Sin always says, take the shortcut and you'll get more. Don't give to God because you will save more in your bank account. But here the chronicler, after reflecting on the entire history of Israel, says, no, that's not true. The people tried to save, but they were all taken away. The people tried to have more time, but the time no longer was theirs. Sin always says, take the shortcut and you will get more. But that's a lie. Sin makes you work harder than you ought to work, and the things you work for evaporate in time. It makes us restless. Yet God is the one that gives rest. There is a classic novel that's called All About Eve, which tells the story of Eve the Harrington. Eve Arrington, as a young girl, loves the Broadway, loves going to see the Broadway. And she really admired an actress of the Broadway called Margot. She loved this lady who could act and sing very well. And one day, Eve was being introduced to Margot, and they befriended and became friends. And she had a secret ambition. This Eve lady wanted to be as famous as Margot. So she schemes, she manipulates, she seduces, she betrays, she blackmails her friends. And she even tries to destroy the career of the lady she admired, Margot, in order to take central stage at Broadway. She did everything in order to get to the Broadway and to sing. And in one of the scenes, someone asked her, is this worth it? Right now, the little that you have right now, getting the applause of the people, is it worth it? She said,
So little did you say? Why, there is nothing else. There is applause. I've listened backstage to people. Applause is like the waves of love coming over the floodlights, wrapping you. Imagine to know that every night hundreds of people love you. They smile, they shine, they please you, they want you, you belong. Just being alone is worth anything. She worked and schemed so hard. All she had at the end of the day was as a moment of applause on the stage. That's what sin does. Promises you a lot. If you don't give to God, if you don't trust God, you will have more. You have more time, you have more money. But the chronicler says, don't be foolish. I've lived long enough to know. I've seen tragedy enough to know that at the end of the day, they will all be carried away by Babylon, both great and small. So yes, Chris and the blind doctor are right. Sin does have repercussions. We are all sinful. But there is a second lesson. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot save ourselves. The basic assumption that Chris, my friend, had and the blind doctor had is that if I have not sinned, if I've done the right thing, God will not have struck my child with autism. If I've done the right thing by going to the mission field, then I would not be blind. That's the assumption that they have. But is that the right assumption? That is like saying, does good work save? Let the chronicler answer that for us. From the time of Adam to the end of the last king of Judah, to Zedekiah, many of the leaders in Israel's history were wicked, but not all of them were wicked. If you read through 2 Chronicles, there were 20 kings in the kingdom of Judah, and 8 of them were quite good. And the chronicler even says in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive your sins and heal your land. If you read Chronicles very carefully, every component of that promise has been performed. King Rehoboam did humble himself in 2 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 6. King Abijah did pray in 2 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 12 to 15. King Solomon did seek God's face, 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verses 13 and 14. King Manasseh did turn from his wicked ways, 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verse 15. Did God forgive and heal the land? No. Shocking, isn't it? Because the book of Chronicles has been presenting, there were good kings too. They prayed, they turned their backs. They turned their backs from evil. They did call on my name. They did humble themselves. They did pray. They did seek my face. They did turn from their wicked ways. Why is it that at the end of the book, they were still in exile? That God didn't heal the land and forgive? Despite the good works of the great kings, few they are, but there were some, they were not good enough. We hear the words of Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shriveled like a leaf, like the wind, our iniquities swept us away. Because despite your good works, we can't save ourselves. And that's something very frightening in the book of Chronicles. But it doesn't end in a helpless note. Rather, it ends with hope. Because verse 22 says that God is going to give hope again. A new king is going to come. Yes, these kings have failed because their righteous acts are not good enough. They're only temporary and only for short squirts of time. But a new king will come. And he will be used by God to establish Israel again. And that's why we read in verse 22, in the first year of the Cyrus king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word the Lord had spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus king of Persia to make a proclamation throughout his reign. Right through 1 and 2 Chronicles, there is always this hope that there will be another king greater than all these earthly kings that will come. And it's very important to note that in 1 and 2 Chronicles. And we see this right through 1 and 2 Chronicles. For instance,
When the chronicler was describing David's fighting man in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, he said that David had 1.57 million soldiers. Many archaeologists and biblical scholars have scratched their heads and said, that's not possible. Jerusalem is such a tiny, tiny city that the height of its greatest population, which was in Josephus' time, the first century, the maximum Jerusalem could ever contain was just over a million people. There is no way David could have 1.57 soldiers in his army. So many of the Old Testament scholars would say that the chronicler is just a fictitious writer making things along the way. I've been reading a monograph on Chronicles this week, and the writer kept saying, there are fictitious elements in Chronicles. This is a fictitious element, this is a fictitious, he's making this up. I wanted to throw the book into the bin, except that the book belongs to the library. So what is the chronicler doing? These people call themselves scholars of the Old Testament, that they don't understand Chronicles. The book of Chronicles is like a pop-up book. There are two levels to it. On one hand, the chronicler is describing David, living David. But on the other hand, he's not. He's describing another king that is far greater than King David that is to come. And this is a message that pulsates right through 1 and 2 Chronicles. And that's why if you read 1 and 2 Chronicles, you are reminded that there is something greater, bigger than King David that is coming. That's why the 1 and 2 Chronicles begin with a genealogy that spreads from Adam right through to David and spans the first 9 chapters of 1 Chronicles. Why does it begin this way? Why does it begin this way? Because it's saying that there is someone greater than David that will come. Because when the chronicler describes David, what's the very first scene of David that he describes? Warrior kings bringing gifts to him. But what did David do with those gifts? They brought water, precious water from the well of Bethlehem to David. But David says, I'm not worthy to drink it. And he poured it to the Lord. And the chronicler begins with Adam to David. What is he on earth is he doing? If you read the Gospel of Matthew, what the chronicler is doing becomes very clear. The book of Chronicles begins with 9 chapters of genealogy. The book of Matthew begins with a chapter of genealogy. The book of Chronicles begins with Adam and ends with David. The book of Matthew begins with Adam and ends with Jesus. The book of Chronicles talk about people giving gifts to David. And they were mighty men, kings, giving gifts to David. But David could not accept them. So Matthew chapter 2 begins with the Magi coming to Jesus on Christmas and giving gifts to Jesus. But Jesus accepts them because he is worthy. Right from the start, the chronicler is preparing us for another king that will come. And this king is going to be greater. He's going to have an army that's greater than David. He's going to have power greater than David that is going to come. And he will be the one that will pray, that will call God's name, that will humble himself, that will pray and seek him and turn from his wicked ways. And God will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and heal their land. He's pointing to this David that is to come. And that's why the chronicler, just one tiny tidbit, is the only one that connects Moriah, Mount Moriah, with Jerusalem. 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1. Is the only one that says that Jerusalem is founded on Mount Moriah. No other Old Testament writer has ever made the connection, only the chronicler. Why? Because Mount Moriah was where Abraham, a father, almost sacrificed his son. The book of Hebrews is going to take this and going to run with this. Because it's also outside the walls of Jerusalem. Another father, God himself, will sacrifice his son. What is the chronicler saying? There is another king that's coming, greater than David, that can save you. So let's bring this to a conclusion. So what would I say to Christ and the blind doctor? Don't beat yourself up. What you need is to hear the gospel again. You are blind and I'm not blind. Not because I have done a greater thing than you, because it's all by God's grace.
there is no reason why I'm not blind and why some of our children are not retarded. It's all God's grace. Do not think that by doing good works, you can escape God's judgment. No, we are all equally condemned. It's only by God's grace. So you need to come to the cross again and let yourself run to Jesus. Because if you become a missionary by saying, oh, I've given up a medical practice that's worth $2 million to serve you, God, in Sri Lanka, for instance, then what are you going to say to God? When is my first paycheck going to come? Are you going to pay me back through good health? Are you going to pay me back through explosion of the church in Sri Lanka? Then it's not grace. How are you going to preach the gospel if you do not even know the gospel at all? So what does that mean to us? It means that everything we have is by the grace of God. How can somebody give their time and observe the Sabbath? It's because of the grace of God. It's when you realize that your money is not yours, your time is not yours, that your health is not yours. It gives you humility. It just makes you depend upon Jesus more and more. So what's wrong? What's wrong is people don't understand. You and me do not understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's only Jesus that can save. If you don't understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we, all our talents, all the good things are just by the grace of God, it will make you very proud and demanding of God. There was a play that was created that speaks of a man called Salieri. He was a court musician in Vienna. He worked very hard on his craft, trying to craft melodies that would be nice, that would be good, that God would bless him with his work. And as a young man, he always prayed fervently to God, Lord, let my music glorify you. Then came a wonder, a child prodigy, one day by the name of Mozart. And Mozart was able to dazzle the crowds with his playing of his music. He could play complex melodies that took him just only a very short time to learn. His melodies were complex, yet he was good at everything that he did. And Salieri was very jealous of Mozart. And what's worse is that Mozart was an obvious sinner. He was immature, he was vulgar, he was obscene, he was always with the ladies. So he always was very angry. Salieri was very angry with God. He said that this was unfair, that how could a servant of God be neglected while this person, Mozart, had all these talents. And when he had these feelings inside him, it ruined his life. And later on, he spent his life in a hospital. And at the climax of this play, Salieri was sitting himself at an insane asylum because he felt that God had denied him the talents that he had and everything because he was comparing himself to young Mozart. But we don't realize that what we have is not because of our goodness, but because it is given by God. It will make us prideful, jealous. It will make us go insane. When things happen to other kids, or things happen to your kids that don't happen to other kids, because why is my kid retarded and his is not? And will drive you insane. But if you see life as a grace of God, that every good gift is God's grace to us, that we love him not because we want payback, but because he is good and gracious, we will be free to give. We won't be jealous of other people. And we won't say, oh, this time is mine. I shouldn't waste it for God. This money is mine. I need to save it for my kids. No, this money is not yours. And we can be generous. And we can run the race of life without ever being bogged down by sin and coming to people and say, oh, God has punished me. No, our God is gracious and forgiving. And it's only He that can forgive. Let us pray. Father, we come before you this morning and this very difficult question. Father, I do not know whether I have been careful enough to exegete this text.
But Father, I pray, Father, that you will allow your gospel to so flood our lives. It's not just a ticket to heaven, but it's a way of looking at even suffering and sin. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. Because though there were great kings in the land of Judah, you were not good enough. But you promised a greater king to come that is good enough. Far greater than David himself. That's worthy to receive thy offering when David was not worthy. We thank you that the Magi came the first Christmas and gave you gifts, which you accepted because you are truly the King that the chronicler hoped for, but yet he did not know. He thought it would be through Cyrus and the Persians. Someone even greater than Cyrus and Persia. Father, we thank you that you have made your dwelling amongst us so that we do not need to be plagued by sin and unforgiveness. Father, make the gospel and the cross central in life and ministry. Whatever we have, Father, the fact that I do not have cancer at this moment, it's not because I have done good things that deserve the applause of heaven, but it's because of your grace. The fact that we have clothes to wear and parties to go through at Christmas is not because we are better off than those in the third world. It's because of your grace. Give us humility to depend on you and not to be envious and jealous of others because they're not mine in the first place. Even the money that's in our bank is not ours in the first place. We have money in the bank because of your grace. So Father, we thank you for your graciousness. Teach us, Lord, to depend upon you this Christmas and always. For those who do not know Jesus as personal Lord and Savior, because you have been suffering with guilt and shame, come to him. No king can ever save you. David, as great as he was, couldn't save Israel. The 8 kings that were good in Chronicles couldn't save Israel. But a greater king can. And that's Jesus. The one that the Magi worship. Come and surrender your life, not with all the good things you can do, but with confession, acknowledgement that He is your Lord and Savior.